We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Last week I introduced to you verses 15 through 20, a significant portion of Scripture in the New Testament, one of the leading passages we look at for our Christology in the New Testament. I introduced this under the title, The Two Creations. For in these verses, which amount essentially to a New Testament hymn, that is exactly what we have. In stanza 1, beginning with the words, who is, in verse 15, I know your translation probably says he is, but literally that is a pronoun, who is. Beginning with that verse, we have the first stanza in which the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted as the supreme agent of creation. In stanza 2, beginning again with the words, who is, and you'll find that in the middle of verse 18, Christ is exalted as the supreme agent of the new creation, or the redemption, or the reconciliation. Paul is showing us why Jesus Christ is indeed everything we need for life and godliness. As we are utterly dependent upon his work in the creation, so must we cast ourselves upon him in the redemption as well. This morning, I want to begin taking a closer look at this text, verses 15 through 20. This is one of those passages that I know we say this about all Scripture. We can keep probing it and probing it and coming up with all kinds of wonderful teachings that God is saying. But this really, really is true about this passage. And we're, by God's grace, going to take only 2 weeks to go through. I'm going to do the first stanza this week and then the next stanza next Lord's Day about the new creation. And then on the final Sunday in January, Lord willing, we will move to the personal application of these verses, which begin in verse 21. And you he has reconciled. And that will be an exciting time as we bring that all together and see what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Let's read the text before we go to the Lord in prayer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for these statements about our Savior himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of all creation, the head of the body, the church, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, he who has created us, the active agent in creation, and he who has redeemed us since our world was marred by the fall. Lord, we are grateful to you because you were willing to do for us again what you did originally. And are in the process of doing that. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look closely at this text, even though our looking will be superficial compared to what is actually here and what we could do as we spend our lifetime gazing upon it and meditating upon it. Father, I pray that in spite of that, you would bless our study. I pray that you would open our minds and excite us about what you are saying here about yourself. And may it turn into, as we walk with you and endeavor to yield to your teaching, our process of becoming more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll certainly give you the praise for how you work in our lives. May you have the glory this morning as we look at this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Three times in the book of Acts, we have an account of Paul's conversion. It happened while he was traveling to Damascus to arrest those who were followers of Jesus. There's an account of this incident in Acts chapter 9 and two occasions in Acts where Paul shares his own testimony about this experience. And put them all together and you get a full picture of the story that took place. Paul says that it was midday, which means especially in the ancient Near East, the sun was high and it was hot and it was shining down strong. And yet another light, a dazzling, super radiant light outpowered the high Near Eastern sun as it shone down on Paul and those traveling with him. And out of that brilliant light, the resurrected, ascended Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul and called the former persecutor of the church to be an apostle of the church. Paul would later say that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to the disciples, 1 Corinthians 15, and to the 500 men at once. And then he said, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul saw in this gleaming light the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think there's any doubt that Paul alludes to this experience in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then in verse 6, he says, for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are aware that the scripture speaks of the inaccessibility of God the Father. He cannot be seen. He cannot be approached. We saw that especially in Exodus, the foundations of our knowledge of God. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light. But you also know, if you study the scripture, that God actually can be seen and has been seen. Do you know that he is actually manifested in visible form? Paul speaks of the face of Jesus. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact image of his person, the exact representation of his nature. That is why this hymn, Colossians 1:15 through 20, begins with Jesus Christ being called the image of the invisible God. He is the icon, or our English word for it is icon, image of the unimaginable Father. And a brilliant, shining image is the picture here. Now, in order to speak of this image, I need this morning to introduce a concept to you that will recur later in our study. But it shows up here a little, and we'll magnify it later on, especially in chapter 2. When God prepared the human authors of Scripture, who were then moved through the ministry of the Spirit to write the Word of God exactly as God wanted it communicated, he allowed them to be born into a certain culture, growing up in a certain worldview, knowing certain language and certain thoughts and certain philosophies. And each of the writers of Scripture have grown up in a little bit of a different culture than the other. God superintended that process so that these authors could express their human ability in writing, because all the authors of Scripture write a little differently, and yet they're writing what God wants them to say. They draw upon terminology and concepts available to them. When Paul speaks of the manifestation of things that are invisible, he seems at times to draw upon the terminology of philosophy, ancient philosophy. I want to be cautious here. I'm not giving you the idea that Paul is basing these ideas on pagan philosophy. But with the language that was probably available to him and that the Colossians knew, being saved out of this kind of a culture, he uses terms that are specific to them to express the idea he has in mind. The word philosophy means the love of sophos, or the love of wisdom. But that doesn't really tell us what philosophy does. The function of philosophy is to take us beyond what we have experienced with our physical senses and help us to postulate what must be actually true, even though we cannot see it in the nonsensible or non-corporeal world. Philosophy is a way of expressing what must be true, although I cannot see it. For instance, Aristotle looked at motion, an arrow shot from a bow, for instance. And he looked at that and decided that everything must be moving somehow. But it can't just be moving on his own. The only way anything can be emotion is if something is acting upon it. Something is pulling it along or moving it along. And so at the climax of this moving, there must be a mover who is himself unmoved, but is moving everything else. And so Aristotle postulated the theory of the unmoved mover as the ultimate perfect being of the universe. Now don't get too excited, because Aristotle's unmoved mover is still a part of his creation, not standing outside of it, not the creator himself. A couple of millennia later, Galileo threw a ball into the air and noticed that it did not keep moving upward, but it came back down. Also, an arrow, when shot into the air, continues on its course long after it leaves in the bow. Why is that? He decided it was inertia, which later became Newton's first law of motion. An object, once in motion, tends to stay in motion. And objects that are not moving don't need anything acting upon them to make them move or to keep them motionless. So philosophers began to propose a supreme being who had set certain laws in motion but then stood back and let the natural course of things run on their own. But you see how philosophy works. The function of philosophy is to surmise about what must be true in the unseen world based on what I can see and what I can observe. Now, let's go back before Aristotle to Plato, Aristotle's teacher. The philosophical terminology that would have been available to Paul comes ultimately from Plato. What Plato believed was that the objects of the world, the objects that we see and the people in them, are patterns or shadows or images. Icons was his word. Eikon, as we have in Colossians 1. They're images or patterns or copies of the real objects in the unseen world, the world beyond. He explained the unseen world in terms of ultimate reality, which was casting images upon the earth. In chapter 2, Paul, if he is using Platonic terminology, is going to use it even more specifically. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he is going to tell us that the Old Testament food laws and festivals were only a shadow cast from the reality, which was Jesus Christ. But for now, I point this out to help you understand that in the Greco-Roman mind, when they heard that term, icon, or image, it was not just a picture like we think of it. It was a copy of the original. By using the word icon, Paul is signaling a direct correlation, a definite connection between the image and what the image corresponds. In Christ, the very nature, personality, and character of God the Father is fleshed out for all to see. In Christ, the invisible has become visible. For he and the Father, being distinct, are yet one God. And that is the nature of Jesus Christ. He is the image, the icon, the expression of, the exact image and representation of that which we cannot see. He whom we cannot see. Now, I want to take you a step further into the text. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn with reference to creation? And what does that have to do with Jesus being the icon, the image of the Father? Well, the word firstborn could be confusing. For if Jesus is God, which is one of the ideas embodied, by the way, in the phrase image of the invisible God, then Jesus could not have been the firstborn, the first created being. But the word firstborn, prototokos, does not necessarily mean the first one born. It means the preeminence of one person over another. Do you remember in our study of Exodus, Exodus 4:22, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Was the nation the first nation? Was he the firstborn? No. But God was exalting this nation to a status which set them above all other people groups in the world. Psalm 89:27, the Lord speaks of David saying, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David was not actually the Lord's firstborn. I mean, if we could think in that terminology, we'd probably argue that Adam was the firstborn. In fact, in the genealogy in Luke, chapter 3, it says that Adam was the son of God at the end of that genealogy. So what do we mean that he was the firstborn? David was the firstborn in that God exalted him in status above all other kings of the earth. Notice that the verse says, I will make him my firstborn, in which David was elevated in status. That Jesus Christ is the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, means that he stands supreme over all creation. He is the Lord over all creation. He is king over all that has been made. And you see how these two ideas, Christ, the image or icon of God, and Christ, the firstborn or the prototokos of all creation, come together. Christ, the Son, is the person of the Godhead who manifests the mind of the Father from eternity past. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he fleshes out or brings to light or actualizes or makes known what is in the mind of God and the will of God. He is the great revealer of all things that do not yet exist. For this passage states that Christ is the creator of all things. And he is the great revealer also of that which exists but is impossible for us to know or behold. For no man has seen the Father at any time, except that the Son has made him known. So that is the person that we are dealing with in this text. The one who reveals, the one who makes known. He is the express image of the Father. And he was the firstborn, the Lord of all creation, in which when God said, let there be light, it began the creation process. Fleshing out what was in the mind of God for us to eventually behold. Now, the hymn goes on to demonstrate why Jesus is this person. Why he's the icon, the image, and the prototokos, the firstborn over all creation. What does the apostle tell us? Why is Christ supreme over all creation? Five reasons. One, Christ is the sphere of all creation. He is the sphere of all creation. The translation says, for by him all things were created. But literally in the Greek text, it says this, in him all things were created. Now, in can mean by in some cases. In fact, in a little while, I'll give you an example of that in the same text. But here, it is better to translate the preposition directly. For in him, all things were created. And I want to be very careful here. To say that all things were created in Jesus Christ means that he is the sphere of all creation. He was the one in whom all was created. That means that all things find their source or their existence in him, in one way or another. And as believers in Christ, we know that we are in him in a specialized sense. We'll come to that eventually in a number of weeks. One author put it this way. In the person of Jesus Christ resided the creative energy that produced all creation. The creative energy that spawned the creation is found in the Son. The Heavenly Father's counsels and activities were centered in the Son, in all that was made. What things find their source, their energy in the Son? Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Category number one, heavenly and earthly. It refers to things confined to this earth, to this atmosphere, and those things which are outside the atmosphere, which is everything else. Second, the category, look at verse 16, visible and invisible. That which can be seen or accessed through the physical senses, and that which cannot be seen or accessed through the physical senses. The kind of things that we believe by faith. Now together, that just about covers it all, doesn't it? We have Jesus Christ, the sphere in which all has been created, heavenly and earthly, refer to the total creation with regard to space. Visible and invisible, referring to the totality of creation with regard to kind. There's everything we can think of, we can place in that category in one way or another. But there's one further category, if you'll notice, in verse 16. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now listen, these words speak of great power and authority and rulership within the world that Christ has created. I'm going to refer to this category, if you've noticed your outline, as spiritual powers Now, in keeping with the constant theme in the hymn between heavenly and earthly, visible and invisible, it may be that Paul is speaking of two kinds of powers here. Earthly powers, human authorities. Probably you could say that with thrones and dominions. As well as angelic powers or spiritual authorities in the invisible realm, principalities and powers. Most, however, tend to believe that Paul is referring strictly to those unseen powers in the spiritual realm, which appear to be a fascination with some of the Colossian believers. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, I won't read this for you, but if you study that verse, you'll notice that Paul warned them against those who would lead them into the worship of angels. So it appears that, and we'll look at that more closely when we get to that verse, but it appears that there was some kind of a fascination or observation about the unseen powers. Now, there are five words that are used in the New Testament to speak of powers and dominions in the spiritual realm, and four of them are used right here in verse 16. The five words are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and the fifth one is rulers, or sometimes authorities. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Three of those terms are found in Ephesians 6:12. Perhaps it was because there was a temptation to be fascinated by these spiritual powers in Colossae, or perhaps what is more, these powers were perceived by some to be threatening to the order that God had created in some way. But whatever the exact reason, Paul names them here because he wants us to understand that even the most powerful force in the universe has been created in the sphere of Christ and is subject to him. I think that's a great reminder for us on a practical level heading into an election year, especially right now in the political atmosphere. There has been so much energy surrounding even leading up to the primaries this election. And I cannot even imagine what the actual election will look like. But we are reminded, because Christ is the sphere of creation, that any and all authority, any exercise of power in whatever form, be it in the home, in the church, in our government, in great kingdoms of this earth, wherever you look and you see power and authority, it is ability that has been created and which operates only under the realm of the sovereign creator. There is not one thing besides the divine Godhead himself that is outside the sphere of creation. It is all in him, in the sense that he generated it, and it is under his control. Now, there's another reason Christ is supreme over all creation. Not only is he the sphere of creation, all things created in him, he is also the instrument of creation. Because if you'll notice at the end of verse 16, it says all things were created through him. The idea is similar to the first, but there's a slight distinction. Not only is Christ the sphere of creation, the person of the Godhead in whom resided the energy that brought forth all that was created, but he was the actual instrument of creation, the agent of creation, who carried out the creative act, even though that act was planned by the wise counsel of the Godhead in eternity past. As John affirms so emphatically in his gospel, all things were made through him, through the Word, through Christ. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator, the one who actually created. He's the instrument of creation. Thirdly, at the end of verse 16, it says that he is the purpose for all creation. All was created in him. He's the sphere of creation. Through him, he's the instrument of creation. And for him, he is the purpose of creation. In other words, everything in creation is for Christ, for his benefit, for his ultimate glory. If we study the New Testament, we see God giving glory to the Son and magnifying him, and God giving the glory back to the Father so that the Godhead is exalted. Like Michelangelo's sculpting of his famous David, the casual observer may watch him and see only a giant slab of marble and the individual strikes of the mallet and the careful wearing away of the raw material. But what the artist himself knows is that every step he is taking with that stone, every gentle or forceful touch, is changing it according to his own purpose. In fact, Michelangelo, like many sculptors in the Renaissance, operated under the theory that the statue was already in the marble and just needed to be released. So day by day, he cut away at the stone until his masterpiece was finally realized. And the same thing continues today under the mighty power of the Creator. As the world continues to be shaped according to God's divine and eternal purposes, we sometimes wonder what the artist is doing, don't we? And we don't understand his methods or his actions, but day by day, he is directing the events in history toward their ultimate end, the most incredible work of art in the universe, the exaltation of the Son of God as supreme over all. Christ is the purpose of creation, and all of creation is bending toward that purpose. The governments of the world may try to change it. The cults and false religions of the world may try to deny it. The unseen, powerful spiritual forces, and there are unseen, powerful spiritual forces, make no doubt. They may try to halt it or to stop it. But God's purpose in Christ is unalterable. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to the God the Father, according to the glory of God the Father. And the implications of this, not only for us as believers, but also for unbelievers, is enormous. If the world that God has made has been created in Christ, the sphere of creation, and it has been created through Christ, the instrument of creation, and it has been created for Christ, the purpose of creation, then there is nothing on this earth that really belongs to anyone. We may own it for a time as a manifestation of God's grace, but it is not inherently ours. It is God's. If I paint a wonderful picture, which, by the way, is highly unlikely, I may give it to you as a gift. But it is still a painting called by my name, for it bears my signature. I made it. You may enjoy it as long as you are alive on this earth, and even after that, you may pass it along to someone else. But no matter where I am, even if I leave this earth before you, the painting is still called by my name. We are not creators or true owners in the sense that God is. We are merely stewards, either good or bad, of God's wonderful works. And if we want to know what we ought to be doing with those wonderful works, we must consult the Creator. For not only did he make them, they are for his ultimate purpose and glory. We can go a step further. For all that God has made, heavenly and earthly, visible and invisible, includes, guess what? You and I also. We ourselves are made for God's purpose. We are created in him and through him, for his good pleasure. An artist may choose to give or not to give a painting that bears his name, but one thing is certain, the painting itself has no say in the matter. There's a biblical example of this in several books of the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Paul in Romans 9 say that the nation of Israel is like clay in the hand of the divine potter. Now, I've told you this before, but the potter and the clay in the illustration in the Bible is never intended to communicate the fact that I must cooperate with the potter as he works with me to shape me into his image. We may take the illustration and use it that way in our teaching, but that's not the way the Bible uses it. In the Bible, if you'll read each of those passages, the potter and clay illustration is making the point that God created people, and because he is the one who created them for his purpose, he can do whatever he wants with them. They are clay in his hands. And every time you read that illustration, that is what God is ultimately teaching. Many people have the idea that as long as they don't bother anyone else or cause anyone any trouble, it's their business what they do with their own lives. And sadly, we might even get that idea in the church. As long as I come and I do my part and I try to encourage people, God doesn't really care what is going on in me personally. That's a lie. That is a lie of Satan and of the world. Because God owns you. And your ultimate purpose in being created is to lift up his name and to bring glory for his name. It would be okay to live helping other people and doing your own thing as long as you're not bothering anybody, if you were not owned by somebody. But you are. We are owned by God. We were created for his glory. And we can either submit to God's will and participate in the advancement of God's ultimate glory in Christ, or we can rebel against God's will and be crushed by that advancement. But either way, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because Jesus Christ is supreme. He will triumph. All that exists is because of him and for him. Now, there are two more reasons Christ is supreme over all creation. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, he is before all things. He is the predecessor of all creation. In other words, before the first ray of light illumined the darkness, when God said, let there be light, Christ already was. But there's more than that going on here. In fact, the word predecessor does not really do the statement justice, for it only looks in one direction, backwards. If the hymn were really simply saying that Christ existed before the world were created, we would expect to read these words, and he was before all things. That's what we would expect to see. In fact, if that's what the text had said, we would probably rejoice in Christ's preexistence and not question the grammar at all. But it doesn't say he was before all things. Look closely. It says he is before all things. This is not a reference merely to Jesus' existence before the world began. It is an affirmation of his eternal self-existence. We can read the text this way. He himself exists before all things. For not only did he exist, but he continues to exist and will continue to exist. His existence is in and of himself. The words he is correspond to Jesus' statement about himself in John chapter 8. In fact, you're welcome to turn over there if you would like, but you don't have to if you just listen carefully. I'm going to look at John chapter 8 and just read some of these words toward the end of the chapter. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes a statement about himself that is based upon Jehovah's statement to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord God tells Moses, I am that I am. And if you have your Bibles there and you're open to John 8, look at verse 56. Picking up in the middle of this long discussion with Jesus and the hard-hearted Jews who had opposed him, he said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now here is what Jesus just said. Before Abraham was, and here he uses a Greek verb which means to come into existence. I myself am, and he uses here a different verb, a verb of being, a simple Hebrew verb of being, or Greek verb of being. Jesus says, before Abraham came into existence, I myself already am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming for himself. Eternality, self-existence, what could only be claimed by God, making him equal with God. And that's why the next verse says they picked up stones to throw at him, which was the condemnation of a blasphemer. Jesus Christ is supreme above all creation because he is eternally existent and self-sustaining. If all of the created order were wiped out in the next moment, think about this. If all of our things and our technology and our cities and our shopping malls and our enjoyments and our plans and our relationships and our very lives and the mountains and the trees and the rivers and all of God's wonderful creation, the moon and the sun and all of the galaxies of outer space, if God were to wipe it all out of existence, he would still be and continue to be just as he is and just as fulfilled and just as glorious as he is. This is one of the remarkable ways that Jesus Christ stands himself apart from creation, outside of creation. It is the essence of the holiness of the Godhead that he is unique and separate from all that he has created. And he calls upon his creatures to live a life of holiness and separation. Now, there's a final reason in our text that Christ stands supreme over all creation. It's at the end of verse 17. And it points us to the fact that Christ is the sustainer of all creation. Verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Remember I said a little while ago that the word in is sometimes appropriately translated by? I think that is what really is going on here. We could translate it, by Him all things consist. Or, by Him all things hold together. It's a word that means to cohere, to consist by being held together. Not only is Christ the creator, He is also the sustainer. He holds the universe together. This is not meant to be a scientific statement. But nevertheless, it helps us to answer a long-standing scientific question. According to my reading on the subject, which is not extensive, and several of you here probably could do better on this point, matter, as we know it, what makes everything up, should not exist. According to some among the ancient Greek philosophers, all matter is composed of tiny particles called, in their word, atomoi, or things that are not able to be divided. Well, since then, discoveries about atomoi, or the atom, as we call it now, have led us to understand that they certainly can be divided. They can at least be divided into electrons, protons, and neutrons, and we can go even farther than that. The science continues to advance. When I was in high school chemistry, which was a wonderful experience, not for my teacher, but for the rest of us, we were told that electrons were spinning around the protons and neutrons, and that no one can really explain why the electrons don't just fly off into space. Now, since then, it's been discovered that electrons do not really spin around the nucleus. That's just our model of things. They behave more wave-like, actually. And the enigma about the electrons is why they do not slow down and collapse into the center. But the real puzzle, I guess, is why the protons stay together. As positively charged particles, they should repel each other, like the same ends of a magnet, push apart from each other. They should push away, causing the atom to disintegrate. In fact, I've read that according to Coulomb's law, which measures the strength that magnetic forces exert upon one another, the amount of force pushing the protons away from each other in the atom of a helium atom, which only has two protons, if you remember your high school chemistry, is equal to the strength you would have to exert to pick up a 30-pound weight. Now imagine the multiplication of force in the more complex atoms that make up this room or our bodies. It should just explode with unimaginable speed and energy. What holds it together? Scientists have given us the answer. What holds the atom together is called the strong force. I'm being serious here. And when you cut away all of the explanations of this theory, the bottom line is this. The atom does, in fact, hold together. Therefore, our theory about the strong force must be correct. Well, I know they're right about one thing. It is a strong force that holds everything together. But that force is not what they think it is. The force is exerted by a person. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds everything together. And not only that, because He is a person, we can know Him. And He is capable of sustaining our lives as well, especially in times when things seem ready to collapse in on themselves or ready to explode and fly apart. Most importantly, He maintains our relationship with the Father if we are counted among those who have genuinely put their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ holds everything together. And He is the most exalted. He is the supreme one over all creation. Remember where Paul is going with all of this. He is going to tell the Colossians that in Christ, they already have everything they need for life and godliness. But for now, Paul is laying important groundwork here, isn't he? He is making sure they understand that Jesus Christ, the one in whom they have put their faith, He is supreme. He is the all-sufficient one. He is able by Himself to to be trusted to meet every need. We see it in the creation, in which he is the prototokos, the firstborn, or Lord, over all that has been made. For all that has been made was made in him, and through him, and for him. He remains before all things, and he sustains all things. We see it in the creation. Next Lord's Day, by God's grace, we will exalt the Lord in this text when we see the same work in redemption. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to probe this text, to go look a little more closely at these terms, which whenever we look at them, whenever we start mining out their meaning, they always point upward to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You, Lord, are supreme. You are supreme over creation, and you are supreme over redemption. We can trust you with our lives. You created us, and you redeemed us. You reversed the effects of the fall in our lives, and we'll continue that reversal until the whole age culminates in the glory of God. And Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of your purpose for our lives. Father, if there are times when we are tempted to exercise our own authority, make our own decisions, apart from your wisdom, apart from your word and from your grace, or we feel we can take charge of our lives and do what we want, or make our own best decisions, Father, I pray that we would confess that as sin, because it is taking from you what is ultimately yours. Father, let us rather be good stewards of what you have given to us, and may we always be mindful to look toward our Creator who created all things, including us. Give you our lives and our hearts. I pray that you would take us and use us and stretch us, Lord, as you continue to work in our lives into your image for the glory of Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen.